Well, I'm going to say again, as I usually do and certainly mean every time, that I'm glad to be before you this morning to bring a message from God's Word. But I do realize that it seems like most of the time when I'm preaching, it's because poor Randy is sick again. And I really kind of hate it that that's always the case for him, but I'm glad to help him out. And actually, we talked about it yesterday that he's sick, and even if he could make it today, he's trying to finish up his preparation while being sick, and that's just not fun. I've had to do the same thing myself, and so I suggested that try to get recovered and try to get well, and if you are sick, don't come here and give it to everybody else. We've already all been through it enough. So he chose not to do that, and I think he is still pretty ill this morning, and so I want to give him that break. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you, and I want to bring to you a lesson this morning that I hope will be helpful to us all. It has been a while since I have been to the Book of Ruth, but we're going to talk about the Book of Ruth this morning. And let me begin by saying that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, someone just recently read that. I've forgotten the context exactly. Maybe that was in our class Wednesday night too. We read a lot of scripture in there, which is a good thing to do in Bible class. Jesus told us that the things that were written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerned him, and that we should be mindful of what we read in the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ to come. The Thomas Nelson Company, when they printed the Open Bible and others of their study helps, took that quite literally and put a section as a description, as information at the beginning of every book of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but certainly the Old Testament I find very interesting, where they call it, they title it, The Christ Of. And so this morning, I want us to consider the Christ of the Book of Ruth. In this lesson, we're going to look at the Christ of the Book of Ruth as a shadowing from, in a prophetic way, foretelling the nature and the work of God's Son in His visitation on earth. Now, no one book contains the full picture of Jesus Christ. So this is going to be at least one full aspect, major aspect, of the work of Jesus that He does and that He came to earth to accomplish, and hopefully we'll find out if He still continues that today or if it was a work that was finished in His life. Ruth portrays Christ as the near kinsman redeemer. In the near kinsman redeemer is a law of God that was delivered to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And if you turn to Ruth, hold it there. Obviously, that's where we'll be spending most of our time. But Deuteronomy chapter 25, and beginning in verse 5, just a few verses there give us the law of the role of the near kinsman. Deuteronomy chapter 5, 25, and verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that shall not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So now you know the source of that common phrase. I've never heard of that before. I guess the Jews use that phrase a lot. Those who have a shoe loose, they wouldn't take this responsibility and wouldn't live up to what the law commanded of him to do. He was able to get out of it, but he had to wear that the rest of his life, that this was the house that would not do his duty. So, in chapter 25, and particularly verse 5 here, it describes when an extended family lives close together in the same place, that if one husband dies, then the wife should not marry another family. The husband's brother, his nearest kinsman, should be the husband to his deceased brother's wife, to build up children in that man's house for posterity, so that his name is not lost to the nation of Israel and his tribe. The man who was to take this duty could refuse, but he would be marked for his failure of his duty. So, as we go through this study, we find that the Hebrew word goel means near kinsman. And in the book of Ruth, that word is found 13 times. So it, in four chapters, 13 times is something that comes up a lot. And so it would seem that that would be one of the important themes or important messages of the book of Ruth to consider. And when we look between the law in Deuteronomy and the details of the book of Ruth as this particular law was fulfilled and played out in the way it did and was supposed to, I believe we can pretty easily determine four factors that seem to be required of a near kinsman to redeem his brother's wife to be able to save his family. Now, it's not that it's in a list, but as you go through it, you see that these things were important and needed to be met so that he could fulfill the role of the near kinsman or the goel. It would seem that it would be clear that he needed to be the one who would take over the responsibility of his dead brother, his dead kinsman, would need to be related by blood to those that he redeemed. He was not to be a stranger, not from another family, certainly not outside of Israel, would be clearly implied. He needed to be able to pay the price of the redemption. He needed to be able to afford what he was committing to and have the means to accomplish that. He also needed to be willing to redeem, to be willing to take on this responsibility, and it should be from his own mind that he would do it. And finally, he needed to be free himself to make the commitment. He could not be be burdened with responsibility towards others if he was going to be free to be able to take this role on. So he has to be free and he has to be able to take on the role without disregarding other responsibilities that he would have had. So for the majority of the lesson now, I'd like the body of it, I would like to look at the story of Ruth. We don't have time to read all four chapters, but I asked Brother Ryan to read chapter 3, which is kind of the crux of this particular point. But I would like to go back and kind of talk through it, and we'll look at a couple of verses that will help us with the story. Hopefully this is a story you know. And if you don't, I would strongly encourage you, especially young parents, I would especially encourage you to learn this story so you can tell it to your children. This is just a good story to tell to your children. It's got some great messages, some wonderful examples of devotion and care and concern for each other. And then you can learn these spiritual messages out of it too. So go with me, if you will, now to the story of Ruth. In the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land of Israel. So Judges is before the kings, sometime in there where men did what was right in their own eyes, and God would send deliverers to them, judges, to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies from time to time. But they pretty much lived on their own and made their own decisions and as they would. And when a famine hit, Elimelech from Bethlehem, Judah, an Ephrathite, was also the husband of a woman named Naomi. And they decided that it would be best during this famine to go live in the land of Moab. So they moved to Moab, carrying their two sons with them. And these two sons in Moab married Moabite women. Now, they were there for quite a while, I would say. It certainly implied that they set up house and intended to stay for a long time, if not indefinitely. But over time, both the father, Elimelech, and his sons died, leaving their widowed wives behind in Moab. So they're in a foreign country. They no longer have the men in their lives to take care of their responsibilities to them. And then at some point, Naomi decided that it was a good idea to go back to Israel, go back to where the family was. She was needing to have someone help her. In that day, women really couldn't be on their own very well. And they required in that society the presence of men to be able to help them get through the things that they needed, take care of their responsibilities. And so she would do that better if she went back to Israel where her family was. So she returned to Bethlehem. in Judea, in Judah, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, a few miles. When she decided to return to Israel, she encouraged her Moabitess daughter-in-laws to stay behind. That was their home country, and they might actually fare better in Moab. But Ruth, of course, famously objects to leaving her mother-in-law and desires to stay with Naomi. And if you haven't read that since you got engaged or you got married, because that's usually when you hear it, I think it would be a good idea to read those verses here, because it is a lovely quotation from Ruth about devotion and love and concern for family. Would you look with me in the first chapter in verse 16? When Ruth said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And in verse 22 it says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest." Really beautiful words. When they got back to Israel, the first thing that Naomi wanted to do, and for herself and for her family, was to find her near kinsman of Elimelech so that he could redeem his family. They needed to be taken care of, and it was the law that someone in the family needed to take them in. And so she started searching out who would be able to take care of them, and who should she ask and talk to. In chapter 2, in verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. She remembered him, and apparently he remembered her. And the community welcomed them back with open arms. And Naomi said that she came back sad, but she was glad to be among her people. And she was glad to have Ruth with her. Boaz is described in chapter 2 and verse 1 as a mighty man of wealth, strong in his community. A little later in chapter 4 and verse 3, when he's approaching another member of the family, he self-identifies as the brother of Elimelech. Now, I don't really know exactly if the Hebrew language would tell us that he was the direct sibling of Elimelech or not. In Jewish times, you know, in the Jewish community, they called each other brother, kind of like we do, I guess, in ourselves in a spiritual sense, where we're brethren together. We're not blood related, but we're brethren because we're close and we know each other in Christ Jesus. That would have been true among the Israelites as well, that they thought of themselves very closely, especially of the same tribe and of the same overall family, and would call each other brother. But he is a near kinsman, and there was another one as well. And we'll come to that in just a moment. So Naomi knew of Boaz, and she knew that he was a mighty man. First of all, it's interesting to note that Boaz, the name, means "in him is strength." And I read that in the temple, later on, when the temple was built, one of the pillars of the temple was named by the Jews Boaz, because it meant "in him is strength," and they wanted that thing to stay up. So they named a pillar after him. He was a mighty man and a wealthy man. He was of age. He was not a young novice. This is a man who had lived and established his family and had done very well, was very successful. And so he's a mighty man, a wealthy man, and seems to be the head of his household, leading his household successfully. As I said a moment ago, he self-identified as Elimelech's kinsman brother, and certainly displayed a very good heart. In chapter 2, before he even knew exactly who Ruth was, he saw her out trying to work with the other maidens and needing some assistance, and he did what the scriptures required, and that was to leave behind some of the pickings for the poor that might come in. And he saw her that way, and told his servants to make sure that they left some so that Ruth could get what she needed. And he must have noticed something a little more, because he made sure that she was well provided for, not just being able to get the dregs and the pickings. Naomi advised Ruth to be around Boaz. You need to make sure you're in his presence. You need to make sure you're available to him. And she was certainly very willing to do that. And Boaz then, as he noticed her and became aware of her, in chapter 3, in verses 9 through 12, which I had Ryan read the whole chapter there, but let me remind you of this piece. And he said to her, "Who art you, thou?" And she says, "I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman," in verse 9. In verse 10 through 12, he commits to seeing to her and being kind to her and accomplishing this role. But he also said, "I am your near kinsman, but there is one closer than me. And according to the law, it's necessary that he be approached and given the opportunity to do his duty and also reap whatever benefit that might come from obviously a woman who was a hard worker and would go out in the fields and be productive in a lot of ways." Well, when Ruth got back, of course, with this gift that Boaz had shown that he was giving to Naomi and it was accepting of Ruth as a person and as a responsibility in his family, then she understood that Boaz was going to get on this. He was going to get it done, and he was going to try to take care of it that day. He didn't want it to lag if it didn't need to. And so in chapter 4, in verses 3 through 6, we see his approach to this other kinsman who apparently was even nearer to Ruth and might have had primary responsibility if he met the other qualifications. So chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "He said unto the kinsman," Boaz speaking, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, but buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Everybody will like a good deal on a piece of land. Verse 5 says, "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And that kind of soured the deal for this person. And the kinsman said, "I can't redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." And it doesn't seem like they went through the whole negative part exactly the same way. He did take off his shoe, and I don't see any spitting going on here, and so they didn't go through some of the harder parts of it. And partially, I think it was because Boaz really did want this. It wasn't something he was turning down and leaving her out to hang. Boaz wanted to have it anyway. So he didn't make as big a deal as he could have. But they did do the shoe deal so that they make sure that they knew it was firm and proper for the law. So Boaz desired to have Ruth, and now he was able to marry her. And in chapter 4, through the rest of the chapter and the end of the book, we read that he did marry her, and he did raise up children to Elimelech's son's name. And that son was named Mahlon, chapter 4, and verse 10. And so Ruth did have children, and the family line was extended. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth, we realize this was actually a pretty important family. And this is why it needed to be accomplished according to the law, is because the children in generations to follow after Ruth was married to Boaz were, among others, Obed, born to him, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, who would become king in Israel. And of course, through the lineage of David and the promise of the throne for him, the Jesus Christ also came into the world. And so what Boaz did for Ruth continued the lineage so that Jesus Christ could come. Pretty important book. And we probably don't look at it as often as we should, considering the important place that it has in the overall story. So let's consider Boaz as the kinsman redeemer then. I said there's not a list exactly given, but you see throughout the story and what was required of the law of what was necessary for Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer, the goal, if you will, in Hebrew, for these things. Boaz, it was true, was related by blood to Naomi and to Ruth through their brother, his brother. So he's family, and he was second near kinsman, and when the other one
gave up his right to redeem, then he became the nearest kinsman who was able and willing to redeem. Of course, that gets actually to the next few qualifications here. He was a mighty man of wealth, and so he did have the means by which to do this redemption and take care of the family. He was willing to redeem. He was both willing to put out the funds that were necessary, he was willing to take the responsibility, and he was willing to bring up children that would not bear his personal name, but would bear the name of Elimelech's family, ultimately so that, he didn't know this, I guess, but ultimately so that King David could be born and Jesus Christ could be born through that heritage lineage. So it's pretty amazing responsibilities, and yet Boaz held up to all of those. Finally, he is the head of his house, and he is free to make this redemption. He is at liberty to use his funds to redeem the land. He is able to support and take care of Ruth and Naomi and provide what they need. And he's not beholden to anyone else. He was the head of his family, it would seem. And he had the willingness and the means to take care of these things. Well, as I said, Jesus Christ, of course, comes from his physical lineage through David that would follow. But Jesus Christ is also the image in the New Testament of the shadow being shown here in Boaz. That Boaz is a prophet in and of himself. Not that he delivered prophecy, but he shows Jesus Christ and attributes of our Lord in this very role of being a kinsman redeemer. And I'd like to take just the last few minutes of our lesson and look at some of those specifics. And now I'm going to ask you to turn with me, I think it's exclusively in the New Testament, to consider Boaz as a shadow of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who was to come. First of all, Jesus is related by blood to those whom he would redeem. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, of course, in the Gospel of John that the Word, Jesus Christ, before he came to the earth, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he was made to live in a fleshly body, and he had a physical human existence here on the earth. He was made flesh. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he was made in the flesh. He did come into the world as all men-child have come into the world through the birth of a woman. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, we read even a little more dramatically for the purpose of him taking the flesh. It says in Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He could have come down in some bright spiritual form, shining, and done some of the things that he would do, but he had other things to accomplish that required a fleshly existence. And he said, so he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he became flesh, he had flesh and blood, and he was related to his brethren whom he had come to redeem. So he is related to the brethren he would redeem by becoming a human being and living here in the flesh, as John said. He also had the means by which to pay for the redemption that was required. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes to us and says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So the resources were there to take care of the purchase that needed to be made. God supplied all that was needed from his riches of glory, which he placed in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul also wrote, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit,
which are God's. You are bought with a price, and that implies clearly that it's been paid for. The price has been paid, the means is already there, and it's been accomplished. So the price has been paid, he had what he needed to do that. But how did he do that? What exactly was the payment? It's been a little general. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, and we find out exactly what the resources were for this redemption. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what was that means? It was his own blood. That redemption required the blood of the perfect one. And he had the wealth. He had the means to make that payment. Jesus Christ was willing to redeem, just like Boaz. He was willing to make this redemption and to accomplish what he needed to do. In John chapter 10, really just an amazingly beautiful statement that Jesus said about what his work was and those that he loved. In John chapter 10, and beginning in verse 15, he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So the Lord God asked him, required him, if he was going to fulfill these things, to lay down his life. Men killed him on the cross. But Jesus clearly says, long before God asked me, or anybody put a nail in my hands and my feet, or a spear in my side, I was willing to do this. I laid down my life. I offered it for this. And he was willing to make this redemption. He did that of his own mind and his own will. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. First John 3 and verse 16 reads, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What a beautiful, perfect example of the sacrificial nature of the willingness to redeem, the willingness to sacrifice that others might benefit and be provided for. And he laid down his life, giving us not only the example of what to do with our own brethren, with those that we love and those who need our sacrifice, but specifically laying down his life to redeem us, to redeem us. It was required, needful, that it be a willing sacrifice. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it fit his perspective that he already had. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That was his will. Was he willing to redeem? That was his will, that we all might be redeemed, that we might all be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. That here he says, all men are to be saved is the will of God, the will of Jesus. He desires to redeem all men, and his will is to save, and he is determined to do so. And finally, for this lesson, he is free of any obligation to another. He was free, and he is free to redeem another for it by himself. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." In this passage, we realize Jesus is beholden to no one. He had no other responsibility that would hinder him from being able to be the Redeemer. But rather, he was put over all things. everything is in subjection to Him. Therefore, He has every right and ability to redeem whomever He would wish to do. And of course, we've already seen He was willing to save all. Still in the same book of Ephesians, look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We read, "For this cause I bow my knees," Paul says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We're His family. The whole heaven and earth, the creation that He made, is His family. He is the near kinsman of everybody. And He's willing to redeem every one of them. And He's paid the price for every one of them, even if only a portion of that will ever actually be used. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He wasn't even beholden to God to pay off a debt for His own that would keep Him from being able to redeem us. He didn't have sin of His own. All of His wealth, all of His glory could be used to redeem the creation. He didn't have sin of His own. He was free of the obligation of bringing blood for Himself, so He could offer all of His blood for you and for me and for all who would find salvation in Jesus Christ. Your redemption is near. Your redemption is near. Your brother will redeem you. He has paid the price. And He welcomes you into His family as His own. He is your Redeemer. He wants to be your nearest kinsman by blood. He is your kinsman as a Creator. He wants to be that by blood. And we do that, we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ so that He can redeem us through the waters of baptism. When we are in the likeness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection that He suffered for mankind to redeem us. And in that obedience, He will redeem us. The price will be paid, His will be accomplished, and we will be His brother forever and ever for eternity. If you're subject to the invitation, if you want to be redeemed, come meet your kinsman redeemer today as we stand and sing to encourage you.